Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and following, there's a passage of scripture that we pretty frequently quote from memory, or at least we can sing along with it in works by Handel at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, in the days that John wrote his gospel, there had been generation after generation of Jew who had thought on that passage of Scripture and had been looking for the great-great-great-great-grandson of King David who would establish this throne and this kingdom that had been promised. They were anticipating and looking forward to the coming of this great king. And in the birth of Christ, we understand this king has come. And so now, what do we anticipate? Christmas Day? Giving of gifts? You know, I can remember when I was a child that everything I anticipated sometimes all year long was about Christmas Day. And walking into the living room, and my family, our tradition was there are no traditions at Christmas. And I can, if you want to know about how that shaped me as a child, I'll tell you the story sometime and explain it to you if you care. But we could go in and lots of times I would wake up at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. And if I woke up and I was ready to get up, I could go into the living room and there would be presents laid out in three different places for the children. And you could tell by the type of toys and stuff that was on the chair, whose was whose. And you could go in there and start doing your thing whenever you wanted to. And so there were lots of times that I don't remember ever really going to sleep much on Christmas Eve. It was all about anticipating what my parents had done through the night. So that was a great, great anticipation. But is that what we anticipate today? And is that what we long for and look toward? And is there anything more for us? Is there something like these people were anticipating and longing for and looking to the future for that we can do in the same kind of way? And I would suggest that there is. Precisely, exactly that same kind of thing. That the promises that were given in Isaiah were fulfilled, but only to a certain extent. That we are still waiting for the same promises to be fully fulfilled in Christ, in the full consummation and the coming of His kingdom. And so as we think through these days of Christmas and the anticipation and thinking about all that involves, and as we remember what it must have been like to anticipate the birth of Christ, let's also begin to understand more and more about who Christ is and to anticipate the coming kingdom and to live as people who have our sights and eyes fixed upon this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to inaugurate. And so if you would take your Bibles and look to the Gospel of John, we're going to spend some time in John chapter 1 over the next few weeks thinking about the coming of Christ and the incarnation, the clothing of God in flesh, and the coming of light into the world, and all the things that means, in order just to give us some more, if you will, hooks, handles on the person of Christ that will cause us to love Him more, to appreciate Him more deeply, and to anticipate His return more fully. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." There are essentially three pictures in the first three verses that I'd like for you to see this morning. And that is the picture of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Jesus, the Word, or the expression or the self-disclosure of God. Jesus, the divine Word. And Jesus, the eternally divine Word. I'm kind of building and thinking through those ideas as we go along. Now, let's ask this question of the text from the beginning. Why does John use this description or this title, the Word, as he speaks about Jesus? We understand that as he talks about this Word coming and so forth, that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Why that title? Why not the Son of Man or the Christ or some of the other titles that he uses throughout the book? Why does he use the Word? Well, as John begins this book, he's communicating something to us that is essential about Jesus Christ. And if he had used some of these other titles and a language that's used in the rest of the book, then we would have thought, oh, the key and supreme thing about Jesus is that he's the Son of Man, or that he's the Christ, or that he's the light, or that he's the bread of life, or that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we could have thought about all those different things that John uses. And if he had begun with that, we would have thought that is the supreme and primary thing that we need to know about Jesus Christ. And yet, as Jesus communicates to us that he is the Word, he's communicating to us that something that summarizes the whole of who and what Jesus is. And so as he uses this word, he's communicating some very critical things to us. And you're going to have to let me use that phrase some, the word, and remember what I'm talking about, okay? Because the word comes from the word logos. And many might see that word and say, oh, you're talking about the study of something or the science of something or the reasoning about something. Because that's what that means when we use that on the end of the word theos or the word theology. We're essentially talking about the study or the science of God, or biology. That's about the study or the science of life. And so you could think about it that way, but that's not the way that John uses the word logos in his letter. John uses it more to talk about an outward expression or a disclosure. He's not just talking about verbal speech, and he's not just talking about a study of something, but of a disclosure or a revelation of something. And he uses this word, because of all of the pictures that are painted in the Old Testament. And he builds a bridge to Jewish thinking about Jesus by talking about him as the Word. Now let's remember some of the ways that this is used, the word in Hebrew, and how that's used in the Old Testament. There are three of them that I'd like to point out. The first of those is that by God's Word, the universe came into existence. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, how did God bring the creation into existence? He spoke, right? And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be this and let there be that." And so God speaks, and in his speaking, he is bringing the universe into creation. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." And so all of the creation is brought about by the speaking of God. Now, the Bible doesn't pretend that this is a scientific matter. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible admits that by faith we embrace this fact that God has brought all these things into being, but it still contends that He did it by the Word, by speaking. And so the Word speaks to God's creative power and is bringing things into existence, that all things have their beginning in Him and they proceed forth from Him. A second thing that's communicated in the Old Testament is that by God's Word, revelation is given. As God discloses Himself in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, He says, "The Word of the Lord came to me, saying..." And so the very revelation of God is the Word of God. It's Him communicating with people, coming to them and disclosing Himself, His will, His ways, His law, His holiness, and who He is and what He expects. And you can find that in several places through the Old Testament. So not only is God creating and making all things come into being, but He reveals Himself. And by the Word, God reveals Himself. Thirdly, by God's Word comes deliverance and judgment. Deliverance and judgment. In Psalm 107, verses 19 and following, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His Word and healed them." In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, there is the need for deliverance and God's promise that He will send His Word and deliver His people. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, you'll remember that He says that His Word will not go out and return to Him void, but that it will accomplish all that He pleases. And so there are these pictures in the Old Testament of the Word of God, which creates and reveals and gives deliverance, but then also it gives judgment. Psalm 29, verse 3 and following. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes the Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh." And those are pictures of God's wrath and God's judgment being carried forth, and of God executing judgment on those who have disobeyed Him. So the Word of God creates, the Word reveals, the Word effects judgment and deliverance. And so in this Old Testament picture, John is remembering all of these Old Testament demonstrations of the power of God to create, to reveal Himself, to bring judgment and deliverance. And now John uses this picture of ultimate self-disclosure to describe Jesus. And so in ascribing to the person Jesus Christ this designation of the Word of God, he talks about this ultimate self-disclosure of all that God is: the Creator, the One who reveals, the One who delivers, the One who judges. All that God is in those pictures in the Old Testament is bound up in Jesus. And the Jews would have understood that very well. They would have heard that language and made those connections to those Old Testament pictures. But what about the Greeks? As John writes, and the Greeks read that, well, the Greeks had an understanding of this word logos as well. It was a significant word in Greek philosophy. And there was a Greek philosopher whose name I cannot pronounce, but it looks something like Heraclitus or Heraclitus, who thought about these things and the way that things happen in the world were constantly changing. In fact, this guy's the one who made famous the idea that you can never step into the same river twice because the water's always flowing and it's always different, it's always changing. And for this guy, since everything around him was always changing and in flux and constantly shifting, he wondered, how can all of this not just be in complete chaos? Why is there any order to the universe? And so he ascribed to this principle, the logos, this ordering power. And for him, this was the one or the principle that kept all these things in line. Plato said of this logic, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." So in a spirit-inspired stroke of genius, John uses in a phrase a word that connects both the Jews and the Greeks to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, as the one who is the self-disclosure and the power and the judgment and the salvation of God. He is the one that the Greeks have been thinking about for centuries. He is the one that the Jews have been worshiping for centuries. And He has now come to earth as a man to be seen with our eyes. Jesus came into time and space to be seen and to be handled with our hands. He's the one who has come to make sense for the Greeks out of all the apparent chaos and the things that are going on around them in life. And the reality, beloved, this morning for us in terms of application is that life does not make any sense or have any order or any direction or any purpose apart from Christ. Apart from you being in union with Christ and of being known by Him and in relationship with Him, life doesn't have any sense or any lasting promise or hope or fulfillment. Peter realized this in John chapter 6, verse 68, as Jesus is calling people to some very hard things. And the masses, uncomfortable with those things, begin to desert and leave and go away. And Jesus looked at His disciples and He said, "Will you too go away at this time?" And Peter looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord, to whom else will we go? You alone have the words of life." And so, beloved, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming and all the celebration that goes on around us, the highest goal for the Christian during this season is not to make sure that Target says Merry Christmas on their signs instead of Happy Holidays. The high goal for Christians in this season is to be in union with Christ and to call others to do the same thing, to find their hope and their purpose and their satisfaction in this one who has come to be the full self-disclosure, the power, the salvation, the judgment, the revelation of God. And so may we have that heartbeat and that understanding, that love for Christ during these days as we see Jesus who is the Word of God. But not only is He the Word, He is the divine Word. Notice that in this text, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, none of this stuff that we're talking about makes any sense or any difference if Jesus is not God. If He's not deity, it doesn't matter. And so, as John works through this in just these little simple phrases that we can trip across so lightly, he makes incredible, huge theological statements. And the first part of that phrase, he speaks to the personhood of Jesus. That He's a real person. That's when he says that the Word was with God. Now, that's important to understand that Jesus was not an apparition or a ghost or just an appearance or just a souped-up man or something like that. But He is a real person, distinguishable from God the Father. And it's very difficult to think about that reality because now John is on the edge of talking to us about the Trinity, isn't he? About Jesus being God the Son and being distinct from God the Father. And all that stuff just makes my brain hurt when I try to work through all of those issues and the greatness of Christ. And yet that's what John is telling us. Some people can have a tendency to see Jesus just as a different mode or an expression of God. That God expresses Himself in different modes or different ways at different times. But that is absolutely not true. Jesus, he is telling us here, is distinct from God. While one person can be by himself, one person cannot be with himself. So that's why John says that the Word was with God. See, I can be by myself, but I can't be with myself. I have to be with someone else in relationship. And so that's what John is communicating to us about Jesus, is the personhood of Christ. And he's describing God the Son as being with God the Father. But he also describes Him in that same phrase as deity. And the Word was God? Now, some people, like the dude, Dale, what is his name? Dan Brown, Dale Brown, Fred Brown, somebody Brown, that wrote the Da Vinci Code? Mr. Brown? Is that his name? Brown? Dan, okay, thanks. He wrote the Da Vinci Code, and he said, and has been selling the lie that the church that followed Christ didn't even think that Jesus was God until the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. But here's John saying it in the early middle part of the 1st century, that Jesus is God. Now, others will say, oh no, he's not saying that he's God, he's saying that he's a God. But no, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he, God, has made God known. He talks all through this passage about Jesus being God. Back in verse 3, when he says that everything that was created through Jesus, and everyone knows that the Bible maintains that God is the creator, and he does that again in Colossians chapter 1, he's saying that Jesus is God. And in chapter 20, verse 28, John records that Thomas confesses Jesus to be both his Lord and his God. In John chapter 17, verse 5, John says that Jesus has been at the Father's side and sharing in His glory, a glory that belongs to God alone. And so, all through this text and all through the book, John is declaring that Jesus is God. And the statement could not be more clear as he communicates all of those things. And just to kind of tidy this little argument up, if John had meant that Jesus was like God, there's a perfectly good word in the Greek that he could have used to say that Jesus was God-like, that the Word was like God. But he didn't. He didn't use that word. He used the word that says He is God. And so John is making a declaration of the deity of Christ. And I honestly, I don't doubt that there's anybody in the room that doubts that. You're probably sitting there going, yeah, I know that. I got it. So what's the big deal? Well, how do you do in conversations with those around you who don't believe that Jesus is God? Who believe that Jesus was an apparition or a spirit or just a modal expression of God or a souped up man or a really, really, really great example? What do you do with those discussions? You need to communicate to them that Jesus is God, and you can do it from this text. And you need to do that with these kinds of arguments and statements. And finally, in that whole picture of when John says that the Word was with God and the Word was God, for those who would say that there's a definite article missing there, and that sentence ought to say, and the Word was a God, well, we're not going to really try to deal with that grammar thing this morning, but I would like for you to understand what John is trying to do by leaving the article out. John, in saying that Jesus is deity, didn't say, and the Word was the God, because he's maintaining the distinction from God. In essence, what he's saying is that Jesus is God, but God is not only Jesus. You'll understand that better maybe if you just write the sentence out on your notes. The Word was with the God. The Word was the God. If you write that, the Word was the God, then you can see that if that's what the text said, then God would only be Jesus. Although Jesus is all God, God is not only Jesus. And so that's why John says it this way, so that he can keep the deity of Jesus without confusing the two persons and making Jesus clearly distinct from the Father. Now, why is this a big deal? Because if Jesus is not divine, he is not the Savior. This is not just a high and mighty talk for theologians and people who want to wrestle over articles and stuff. If Jesus is not God, he is not the Savior. If he is only man, he cannot be sinless. The Scriptures tell us that there is none who is righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. All have gone astray and gone his own way, and everyone has departed from God, and everyone is under sin, every man that's ever been born. And so if Jesus is only another man who was born, just like every other man, and is only a man, then he is nothing more than that, and therefore cannot be the Savior. And it would do us no good to have Him as our substitute. And so we rejoice and thank God that He is not only the Word and the self-disclosure of God, but that He is the divine Word. And finally, though, Jesus is the eternally divine Word. The Scripture teaches us about the eternality of God by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And John takes us all the way back to creation and tells us that Jesus was already there. And so he's talking to us about the eternality that God has always been. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, the scripture says, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place." And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, boys and girls, when we speak about the eternality of God, we're not just saying that God is really, 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 really old, that He is very, very ancient, but we're saying that He has never had a point of beginning, that He has always existed, that He has always been in all of eternity past and will be in all of eternity future, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that He is unchanging without beginning and without end. Talk about making your brain hurt. I can remember distinctly sometimes as a little boy trying to think back to, well, so what came before that? What happened? Where did God come from? And the scriptures are teaching us that He didn't come from anywhere. He just was. He just exists. That He has no beginning and no ending. All that God is today, He always has been and ever will be. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. He's unaffected by all things that are going on around Him, and improvement or deterioration in His character is impossible. Because Jesus is also God, this is also true of Jesus. He didn't just begin to exist in Bethlehem, but He has always eternally been present in the fellowship of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And John uses this language to take us back, and not just to establish the eternality of God, but to show us that before even the creation, the plan and the purpose of God for redemption was in place. Sometimes I wonder when God really saved me. When did I become a Christian? I remember praying a prayer with a pastor as an 8 or 9 year old boy, and at the end of the Thursday Bible school presentation of the gospel. I remember being baptized sometime later. And then I also remember a time when I was 19 years old as a college student and getting down on my bed, on my knees beside my bed, and crying out to God, saying, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell. I'm begging you to save me." Now, when did God save me? I don't know. And I think that if I got to heaven and asked Him, "God, when did you really save me?" He might look and say, "Before the foundation of the earth. I saved you in Christ, the eternal Word, the divine Son." And so be reminded that this purpose of God has always been to restore and to redeem His creation. And that this is what God is at work at in sending Christ. And that in sending Christ as a baby, He was delivering on a promise that He had made to those who were walking in darkness and who had been promised that a light would come. Does that language ring for any of the rest of this passage for you? As He talks about Christ, who is the light that has come into the darkness. Here we find God delivering on those promises, and to a people who had travailed under persecution and difficulty and oppression in Egypt and in Rome, and to even those of us now who travail under the difficulty of living in a broken and a corrupt world, Christ Jesus is the promise of God to bring light into our darkness. And so we rejoice in His deliverance, and we wait. We wait for the consummation of the kingdom that He's promised. We look with hope because we're convinced that Jesus Christ is the full self-disclosure of God. We hope because we know that He is eternal, and that from eternity past, He in the fellowship and the counsel of the Godhead has been planning a redemptive work, and that He is doing that work now, and that because He is eternal, He can deliver an eternal kingdom. And nobody else can deliver on that promise but an eternal Son of God. He can deliver a kingdom that has no opponents because He is the divine Word of God. And He can deliver a kingdom of peace and righteousness where every subject is perfectly satisfied and cared for because He is the one out of whom, as the Creator, all things process and have their being and their existence. And so there is nothing lacking in Him. He can effect this kind of kingdom. And so we labor for such a kingdom and we rejoice because Christ has come and because He's coming again. And in the meantime, there are four or five encouragements that I'd like to give to you as you think about these things. The first of those is this. God never changes what He purposes to do or the rules by which He does all things. And that is a prospect of terror for His enemies. But it's a prospect or a word of everlasting joy for His people, for the redeemed of Christ. He will never retract His promises. He will never change the way in which He has made us a part of His kingdom. He will never expect us to come up with something different in terms of being rightly related to Him. And because He's given us that kind of self-disclosure in Christ, we know exactly what God demands and what He calls us to. And so we take great joy and hope in that God never changes what He proposes to do. Secondly, no human being is to be ultimately depended on. Psalm 146, verses 3 and following say this. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. And so it is good that we have each other. It is good that we enjoy each other. But, you know, we went and spent several days with Kathy's family this week for Thanksgiving. 21 people gathered together in one house, yelling and screaming and playing games and singing songs and praying and crying together. And it was a joyful, wonderful time. And yet, after about 2 weeks of those folks, I'm ready to be rid of them. I want to live in the same house with them because they ultimately can't satisfy me. And there are a lot of things about them that are not as perfect as there are about me. And deeply vice versa. People will pretend to love you and care for you and support you and be your best friend today and turn on you tomorrow. Even as they strew the way with palm leaves for Christ and cried out to Him glorious, wonderful, supportive phrases. And then within just a few days cried, "Crucify Him." People cannot be depended on ultimately. We do depend on each other. I don't want to wipe that out altogether. But ultimately, we depend upon Christ. We don't depend on anything in this life to satisfy us or eternally care for our souls. This God alone can do. And He has demonstrated His commitment to do just that in giving His eternal Son. Thirdly, He will not fail in building His kingdom. He will not fail in building this kingdom. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and following. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is this one who has gone before us and who guarantees and becomes an anchor of the soul for this hope that is ours of being in the kingdom. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus Christ will never stop loving you. He will never stop loving you. A simple search of the phrase "steadfast love endures" in the Scriptures leads to 46 verses in the Scriptures. One example of those is from Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. And so while others may stop loving you appropriately, or we will fail to do this as we ought, the Lord Jesus will never stop loving you, never stop caring for you, never stop providing for you. And then finally, we find great encouragement to pray, and to pray about many things, about the kingdom, about evangelism, about growing in holiness and growing in righteousness. But one might ask, how do we have encouragement to pray? Just because Jesus is eternal and fixed and forever faithful, and because all of His purposes are going to come to an end. That sounds like reason to just ride the thing out. But no, because the Lord Jesus and God have fixed eternity, we cry out to Him to do these things because it's a means that He's commanded us to employ. You see, the great discouragement to prayer would be if God is unfaithful, or if He's changing or shifting or moving around or adjusting the rules all the time. If He's always doing something different or asking something different, that would be a discouragement to pray. But because God is faithful and consistent, we cry out to Him and we pray that He who is eternally fixed in the process of bringing His own plans to pass will do just that. And we joyfully participate in the purpose and the plans that He has designed. So we wait. But we wait hoping. We wait pressing after the kingdom. We wait praying for God to accomplish His will. We pray submitting to Him and obeying Him. We pray calling others to do the same thing. 1 Peter 1:8 summarizes it this way. Though you have not seen Him, yet you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's pray together. Lord God, give us a sense, please, of the greatness of Christ. As we enjoy these days and celebrate and do so in lots of different kinds of ways, oh Father, may we exalt and honor and bring praise and glory and honor to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who was and is to come, by the way that we live our lives, by the longings that we have, by the desires and the meditations of our hearts, by the way that we speak to others about this season, by the way that we seize opportunities for conversation to point others to Christ, by the way that we recognize that You, O God, have expressed Yourself and disclosed Yourself in the person of Christ. You have not left us to go wandering around to try to figure out who You are or what You want. You have not hidden Yourself someplace that we might have to come and find You as though we would. But You have come to us, and in disclosing Yourself, You have given us riches untold in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we treasure Him as such. And may all of these things around us that we long for and hope in and enjoy and even rightly enjoy, may they fade to their appropriate place in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternally divine Word given to us for the salvation of our souls and our inclusion in the everlasting, forever kingdom of God. Capture our hearts with the magnitude of these things. Grip us and our souls with the wonder of such glory. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.